John 16, page 1088. So Jesus speaking on the night before he dies, and he says this, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." David Cameron has stated that improving our society's sense of happiness is the great pursuit of his government. He wants to make happiness the new GDP. I wonder if you've heard that. Topic of the pursuit of happiness is a big deal at the moment in the political sphere. But pursuing happiness is also what drives us on an individual, on a personal scale as well. As St. Augustine put it at the turn of the 5th century, he said, "Every man, whatsoever his condition, desires to be happy. There is no man who does not desire this, and each one desires it with such earnestness that he prefers it to all other things." So, happiness is clearly what it's all about, but how exactly do we grasp hold of this elusive thing, and then how do we keep hold of it? They're the questions we're going to be considering. There are lots of things in life that tell us, you know, if you follow this path, it will offer you happiness just over the next ridge. But it's almost become a cliche that those few people who do get over the ridge and reach the summit, they report that there's actually nothing there, and then they start heading up an alternative path instead. A recent example of this was Russell Brand and his comments about fame. Brand was asked by Jeremy Paxman, "What happens when fame arrives?" And Brand replied, "It's as if you'd acquired a pair of shoes that you'd long craved, and then you realize that the shoes are too tight. Walking around in these things isn't the same as I thought it would be." A friend of mine had a very similar experience about pursuing a certain achievement. He'd set his hopes on playing rugby for Oxford and beating Cambridge in the varsity match, and amazingly, he managed to achieve his dream, and he had this wonderful high. But he said that he and his teammates woke up the next morning utterly dejected, and they said, "Is that it?" They're wondering what the next goal was going to have to be. So most of us have some experience of happiness, but the problem is the experiences are usually partial and always short-lived. What we crave is an invincible and unquenchable kind of joy, a joy which actually satisfies and which is safe from all the ups and downs of life. And in this passage, which we just looked at, Jesus says this is the kind of joy which he offers. And if you've got one of these white sheets, that's our first heading on the sheets. Jesus wins us invincible joy. So the context here is, as I mentioned, it's the night before Jesus dies. And for the disciples whom Jesus is speaking to, their whole world, everything they've longed for and hoped for, is about to unravel in front of them as they watch their master being executed. But Jesus wants them to know that his death is not going to be the end. Verse 20, have a look. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says, "you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." So Jesus wants them to know that the grief and the pain that they're about to experience is not going to be the end of the story. Verse 21. "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." Although I haven't given birth myself, as you might have guessed, I have delivered a few babies, and I'm aware that the cry of a woman on a labour ward is a very different kind of cry from, say, the sort of pain that you hear expressed on a palliative care ward or somewhere like that. It's on a labour ward, it's a purposeful, even a positive kind of pain. So yes, it's agony, but that pain will pass, and hopefully it will be replaced by a deep joy, as mum usually is handed this little bundle of scrunched up life. So the disciples are not to despair, because through the agony of what's to come, Jesus is going to bring forth a new world order, a new creation. Sometimes people think of the resurrection of Jesus as a little blip, you know, this weird anomaly where God did something completely out of the ordinary. But the resurrection wasn't a blip. Jesus wasn't even just proving a point. He was bringing forth, he was establishing a new reality. And it's in this sense that Jesus wins us invincible joy, as I've put there. Because it's only actually through going through the cross that he's able to achieve all that's to come. And then comes this great promise in verse 22. Jesus says, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Now, in the first instance, Jesus is promising that he will see his disciples again after his resurrection. Just as it says here in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, we read that the disciples see him and they're filled with gladness. But this promise here in verse 22 goes beyond that resurrection period. Jesus says in verse 22, "No one will take your joy from you." This is a promise of an ongoing and unquenchable joy. And what is this joy exactly? We'll look again at verse 22. Jesus says, "I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice." The joy which will never be taken away is the joy of being with Jesus. That's the forever joy. Even after Jesus ascends into heaven, he's going to send his Spirit to be with his people, and in fact, including us, if we belong to him, forever. And you and I were made for joy. We were made, in fact, specifically to enjoy our Creator. The psalm we had read, Psalm 16, said this: "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." If our main joy in life is achieving a certain goal, or being well-liked, or perhaps our hobbies, or our family, or sex, or sport, or church, or ministry, then that is a very fragile joy. It won't ultimately satisfy, and it certainly won't last. But if our chief joy is knowing Jesus, then we are promised a fullness of joy. And what's more, it's a joy which cannot be taken away. The guy I quoted at the beginning, Augustine, he spent the first 31 years of his life pursuing pleasure in all kinds of places, but for him, especially in sex. And then it was around the age of 31 that he first came under the sound of Christian teaching from a preacher at the time called Ambrose. And Augustine, when he heard this teaching, he knew instinctively that it was true. But even that was not enough. Augustine writes in his Confessions, "I was still held firm in the bonds of woman's love," as he puts it. And he continues, "I began to search for a means of gaining the strength I needed to enjoy you." And he's talking there to God. It's a prayer. "But I could not find this means until I embraced the mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ." So Augustine's saying there that at last he found in the Lord Jesus this joy which was strong enough to break him free from his lust. He writes this, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, you who outshine all light, you who surpass all honor, O Lord my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." Now, it's worth noting that it's not that the Bible is negative about sex. In fact, quite the opposite. God invented sex. But here it's saying that until we find our joy in God, anything else which we might look to for ultimate joy will always end up controlling us and enslaving us. Now, it's important to be clear as we talk about Christian joy. This isn't suggesting that believers never feel sad. Quite the opposite. I think believers often feel the brokenness of this world worse than anyone. But in Jesus, we have access to a joy underneath the sadness. It's actually been 6 months now since my last Lord of the Rings illustration, so I'm permitted one more. There's a lovely description of Gandalf in one of the books which captures what I'm trying to say. So Tolkien writes this. "In the wizard's face, Pippin saw at first only lines of care and sorrow. Though as he looked more intently, he perceived that under all there was a great joy, a fountain of mirth enough to set a kingdom laughing were it to gush forth." I think that's a brilliant description of Christian joy, a deep joy which bubbles away underneath the sadnesses of life. So through his death, Jesus wins us an invincible joy. And the second point there on the sheets is how this joy comes from being brought into relationship with God. And first of all, from knowing God. Look at verse 23. "In that day," Jesus says, "you will ask nothing of me." And the sense here is that whereas before Jesus' death, the disciples were full of confusion, and that's shown very clearly in their discussion in verses 16 to 19. But after Jesus has been raised, that confusion is at last going to be lifted, and their questions are going to be answered. In fact, Jesus adds in verse 25, "I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." So when Jesus has been raised from the dead, all will at last be made clear. And that is because they will finally know the Father. So it's not that when we become believers, we never have any more questions in life. But the point is that when we come to know God, the big questions are answered. At last we know, don't we, what life's about, where we've come from, where we're going, why we're here. Because at last we know the one who made us. Sometimes people give the impression that being uncertain in life is a good thing in itself, as though that is the key mark of wisdom and humility. But as G.K. Chesterton helpfully remarked, the point of having an open mind, like having an open mouth, is to close it on something solid. And as Jesus brings us into relationship with God, that is exactly what happens. At last, we can actually know the one that we were made for. And what is more, as we're brought into this relationship with God, we also, as I put there, enjoy access to God. Have a look at halfway through verse 23. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So Jesus promises here that God will grant his people whatever they ask in Jesus' name. And so we're desperate to know, aren't we? What does this little phrase, "in Jesus' name," mean? Is it some kind of magic formula to make sure all our wishes and prayers are now effective? Well, the phrase has two senses to it, and I've put them there on the sheets. Firstly, we're to ask on Jesus' authority, and secondly, we're to ask with Jesus' aims. There's a story about a soldier during the American Civil War whose family had suffered a dreadful injustice, and so he travelled right across America in order to bring his plea to President Lincoln. But naturally, the guards wouldn't let him anywhere near the president, as you'd expect if you've seen the West Wing, you know, layer upon layer of security. So this soldier sat on a bench outside the White House with his head in his hands, and he was completely forlorn and dejected until a little boy came past and asked him what was wrong. And the soldier explained his situation, and then the boy took him by the hand, led him past all the guards, past all the security, directly into the president's office. "Father," he said, "this man needs to speak to you." Asking in Jesus' name means we come to God on Jesus' authority. He is the one who leads us directly to God. So when we pray, we don't need an intermediary, a priest, or we don't need to think, you know, have I lived a good enough life for God to accept my prayers? No, someone has said, "The floor of the throne room is sprinkled not with the sweat of my good works, but with the blood of Jesus' sacrifice." It's all about Jesus. And actually, when I think that my prayers are more likely to be answered because I've prayed for 10 minutes rather than 5, or because I've avoided a particular sin today, or because I'm fasting, then it's likely I've fallen into that kind of thinking where I think I'm coming on my ticket rather than on Jesus's. But asking in Jesus' name also means asking with Jesus' aims. A person's name in the ancient world represents what that person was like, their character, their will. And therefore, asking in Jesus' name means asking the kinds of things which are in line with Jesus' purposes. Actually, when you think about it, this is a huge relief. Imagine now if the promise in verse 23 was this: "Whatever you ask of the Father, whether it's in my name or not, the Father will give it to you." That would actually make praying a very dangerous business. It's a bit like those fairy tales when someone comes and asks the genie to grant their wish, and then they discover it wasn't such a sensible wish after all. You know, they ask for never-ending life without specifying that they needed never-ending youth, and then they just get older and older forever. No, the promise is only to grant those things which God knows are only good and wise. In fact, when we pray, God answers the prayer that we would have prayed if we knew all that he does. Now, this isn't always straightforward. We won't always know exactly what Jesus' will is in a particular situation. And that's why I think often in Bible prayers, believers lay out before God the reasons that they believe God should answer their prayer. "Lord, do this to bless your people or to glorify your name," or whatever it is. And actually, that's one way we can grow in this area of asking in Jesus' name. But let's not miss the wonder and the shock of verse 24. Look again. "Ask and you will receive." God has promised here to put heaven under the control of our prayers. There is one omnipotent arm in the universe which can do anything, and God has promised to put that arm at our disposal, with this added restraint that he'll make sure that the arm always does the right and wise and good thing. So this is an incredible privilege for us as his people. But actually, the privilege is even deeper than we might have thought it was. Look at verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Here it is, verse 27. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. So that story that I was relaying about the soldier getting into the president's office, that's to try and illustrate that it's entirely on the son's merits that we have access to the Father. But the problem with that illustration is that it can leave us thinking that the Father is distant and that he has to be persuaded by the son in order to take an interest in us. But actually, that idea couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus says in verse 27, the Father himself loves you. So actually, we have to throw out all those false ideas that we might be carrying around of some remote and uncaring God. The Lord of the universe is crazy about you. And not in some, well, Jesus has made it so that he has to be kind of way. No, he really is from the heart. The Father himself loves you. And we're to soak that up. One of the things I love about these verses is that Jesus is giving us this teaching on prayer, but he does it by setting prayer in the context of the whole salvation project. Look at verse 28. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. And actually, that's the big shape of the whole of John's gospel. That's the big gospel project. And these are the lengths that God has gone to bring his people into relationship with him. I think one of the things that keeps us from prayer is that sense that it's just another thing on the list of stuff we need to do. And obviously for busy people, that always sounds like a chore. But as we read through John's gospel, we discover that prayer isn't so much an activity as the way we live out this relationship that Jesus has won for us. And thinking in that way means that we don't think of prayer simply as this slot which we have to program into a busy day. It is, of course, vital to pray, so I'm not knocking planning. We should plan. But rather, prayer is an opportunity to commune with our Father. And if I think of it in that way, then I'll be looking for ways to pray in all kinds of odd moments through the day. John's Gospel begins by introducing us to the God who has relationship within himself. So the Gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word." That's Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And this God, who is himself a community of love, then comes in the person of his Son to draw us into his family. Sometimes I think we get it stuck in our heads that salvation is a thing. It's a package. So we think that there's an offer, come to God and get freedom from guilt and a new purpose in life. And all for the cut price deal of repentance and faith. And the picture is of, you know, a king throwing the peasants some bags of gold, which they can then grab and run off with. Salvation is not a thing, it is a relationship. Salvation is much more like the prince who leaves his palace and at great cost brings the deserted orphan into his own family to be treated as a son, just like he is. So the orphan is not given some stuff which they can run off with and enjoy elsewhere. The salvation is the new relationship. And that is, of course, why it necessarily brings life change with it. Of course it would. So in this context, prayer is not the way we pay monthly installments in the salvation contract. Prayer is the way we acknowledge what Jesus has achieved and the way we then enjoy this new relationship. I know that most of us struggle with prayer. I know that I do. But it's worth thinking and pinpointing exactly what it is that holds us back. Perhaps it's that we don't really want to pray. Well, if that's the case, then it's likely we've forgotten who it is we're praying to. The one who, in verse 27, himself loves you. That mighty Father who has gone to incredible lengths to bring us into his family. Or perhaps we don't think that prayer actually changes anything. If that's the case, we need to remember verse 24. Ask and you will receive. Or perhaps we just don't know how to pray. Well, Jesus tells us here to pray in his name. That is on his authority and with his aims, asking the Father to accomplish Jesus' will in our lives and in the world. Now, we began, didn't we, by thinking about Jesus' promise in these verses of an invincible and unquenchable joy, the joy that you and I were made for. But of course, this joy is not a thing that God throws at us so that we can then run off with it. It's a joy that flows out of our relationship with God. That's why back in chapter 15, verse 10 to 11, this joy is linked to our obedience. That's why in this chapter, the joy is linked to our relating to God in prayer. Did you notice that? Verse 24, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Our problem is that we settle too easily for small and for temporary joys. C.S. Lewis put it famously, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So these words here from Jesus are here to encourage us to pursue joy, to be Christian hedonists, as one writer puts it. And the way we pursue this joy is by, first of all, coming to God through Jesus Christ. And then through deepening our relationship with God by coming to him day by day in prayer. We heard how at his conversion, Augustine discovered God to be his sovereign joy. And he then spent his life deepening this joy through prayer. In fact, his most famous work is called Confessions, and it's just one long prayer. In another place, Augustine gives us this advice. Say with the psalmist, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And then Augustine adds, in order that we may obtain this happy life, he who is himself the true blessed life has taught us to pray. What a privilege it is. We're going to have a time of quiet now, and then when the musicians start, we will stand and sing together. But first, let's reflect together on what the Lord is saying to us.